All right, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just we bow our hearts before you tonight. We give you thanks. We give you praise for the precious gift that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you for the way that you have loved on us, the way that you've accepted us, the way that you've redeemed us through your Son. And Father, I pray, Lord, that none of us would take that lightly. Father, as we just embark on yet another journey this evening to dive into your word, we pray, Lord God, that your spirit would be present, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, and that you would speak to us where we're at this evening. So, Father, we offer this time into your hands, and we love you and praise you, and all God's people said, amen. All right. If you have your listening notes, you can have those ready. But basically, I'm just going to do a quick recap of where we were last week. We had finished up the Church of Pergamum, and I just basically got into the brief description of the city of Thyatira itself. And it is here, within this city of Thyatira, that we see a church. We see a church that is not necessarily courting the world like the church at Ephesus did. Okay, or the church at Pergamos, and I'll flush that out and I'll explain that to you as we dive into the text a little bit. But here we see a church that is married to the things of this world. We see a people that are being a slave to the things of this world, sin, debauchery, fornication, given into drunkenness, kind of turning their eyes to worship idols and not necessarily worship God. So they're being a slave to the world, and they're not necessarily being a slave to righteousness and a slave to the things that God wants for them. And if we're going to understand the message of Jesus, you know, our resurrected Lord, that he's trying to share to this church of Thyatira, we need to understand a few things about the city itself. And I shared last week that it was a very little city, okay? It was a city that was about 30 miles from the city of Pergamum. And basically, today, it is a community of about 25,000 people in Asia Minor, and one of the leading trades that's going on in modern-day Asia Minor at this point is the selling of Oriental rugs. But in this particular day, the city itself was a small military garrison. It was kind of a city that was kind of a buffer city, being that 30 miles from the city of Pergamos itself, which is the capital city of Asia, and therefore warriors would come, and this particular city would kind of engage in attacks with the incoming individuals where they knew that they were going to go on and attack the city of Pergamum. So it was a buffer city that was constantly destroyed and rebuilt. As I shared last week, it was destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, and rebuilt. And I shared a little bit about the personality of the person that we're talking about, and I shared that Lydia is a member of this particular city. And if you remember Lydia, she was one of the first converts to Christianity in all of Europe. Paul was there in Philippi. Paul was there in Philippi, and there was no temple within the city. And so he was teaching a group of women that were outside of the particular town. And in that group was a wealthy woman, and it was Lydia. She was a commercial woman. She was a seller of the purple garments that I talked to you guys about. And she became a powerful witness, for God. And in all probability, we shared with you that she was the one who probably went back to this hometown community and within the city of Thyatira and started this little church. And so we know that it was noted for the dyeing of cloth. I said that primarily they used, you know, these purple cloths. They were very expensive, and it was a very well-known trade in the city. The dye came from the madder root, which grew in that area, and also came from a small seashell, which was the murex shell, which where they would kind of harvest these shells, and they would only get one drop of dye that came out of it. So hence the purple cloth became very expensive. So we learn that it's a buffer city. We learn that Lydia came from the city. And then we also learn a little bit about the fact that it had this famous woman, who her name was Jezebel, who was a renowned fortune teller within the land in which these people lived. And people... I'm just going to stand up. That would be a lot easier. And people would go there, and they would have their future kind of predicted for them. And Jezebel herself, she was a kind of a... a prosecutor of the prophets, and she was one who really idolized different idols. She obviously didn't worship God. So again, it's a little military garrison city who is just there to hold back the incoming forces that would come to attack the prestigious capital of the city of Pergamos, okay? And so I'm going to pick up there. I'm going to read once again in verses 18 through 19 of chapter 2, and then we'll dive through and dissect the text a little bit. Scripture says to the church in Thyatira, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like the burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. First of all, Jesus, the resurrected Lord, he writes to this church. Again, in verse 18, he says, to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. First of all, he begins with that statement, and notice the title that he is referring to of himself. He says, Son of God. He calls himself Son of God, and I think that, you know, when we think about it, it's an interesting title, because if we look back to where we studied already in Revelation chapter 1 and the 13th verse of the first chapter, look at the title that Jesus gives himself within that chapter. It says in that verse, it says, and among the lampstands, who was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. You know, he calls himself there like a son of man. And I think the importantness of the title that he's referring to, you know, in this text tonight, to this church at Thyatira, he says the Son of God. You know, and when you think about the importance of that title that he used in this text, you know, it's thinking of him, he's thinking of himself rather than the Son of Man. He's saying that he's the Son of God. He's not thinking of himself as the Son of Man, of Jesus, who came to suffer, who came to minister, who came to identify with us, who came to, came basically in all his humanity to walk among us as his people. Son of Man is describing that picture of Jesus, and it's a picture of his grace, because we know what Jesus did on the cross for us. Now, in dealing with this church that had compromised the word, that had compromised the teachings, and he claims himself as being that Son of God, and it's a picture of the resurrected Lord. It's a picture of the resurrected Lord coming, not as Jesus, being that meek and mild child, that meek and mild mannered individual that died on the cross for us, but as God, that second person of the Trinity. We're talking about his deity, and he's coming with a word of judgment as he is dealing with this particular church. So first we realize and we understand that we're getting and unpacking this picture of who Christ is. Picture of Christ, you know, and as always, Christ reveals himself. Christ reveals himself in a special way to the church being addressed. We have seen in the past that the description used is always relevant to the situation that the individuals are in. And here, Christ's description of himself, you know, has two parts, okay? He says, the Son of God in verse 18, and this is the only place in Revelation that this title is given to Christ, though it is used often throughout the Gospels. And it has also come out of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where God's word has said, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You know, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession, and you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them like pieces of pottery.'" In the context of this psalm, in Psalm 92, beginning of verse 7, is that kings and rulers of the earth will continue to be plotting against the Lord and the Lord's anointed, all right? And it's nothing short of the enemy's rebellion, nothing short of the enemy's rebellion against God. And however, we know that God promises, we know that he promises that God's Son has authority over the world in which we live. Scripture says that God will make all nations his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession. You know, when the church in Thyatira heard the name Son of God, when they heard that name, Son of God, they would be reminded that Christ has ultimate authority in the world which is hostile to him. We read about in Matthew 28, 18, where Christ states and he says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ has authority in this world in which we live, whether we want to adhere to that or not. Scripture says in this text that he has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. You know, the second part of his revelation is a description about his appearance. Okay, and we are told in verse 18 that he has eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. And the image is, again, straight out of the Old Testament. If you go to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, we realize that here Daniel sees a vision of a man who tells him, a vision of a man who tells him of kings and tells him of nations that would terrorize and persecute the people of God. But Daniel was encouraged not to fear. He was encouraged not to fear, and he asked why? Because although kings and people of the earth are hostile to God, although kings and people of the earth are hostile to God and his church, we know that Christ is sovereign even over hostile rulers. And that's what Daniel knew, so he had no fear, and he continued to press on. The images of flaming eyes remind us that God's eyes are penetrating. They remind us that, you know, he sees everything, he knows everything. In Jeremiah 16, verse 17, Scripture says, For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. In Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 13, Scripture says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Christ sees everything, and here his eyes are flaming. He is angry with the things that he sees. Verse 18, again, it says, "Whose eyes are like blazing fire." Whose eyes are like blazing fire. You know, we've seen this description and also in the first chapter of Revelation, flames of fire, flames that were burning and piercing, flames that could go through any wall, a flame that would melt down anything. And it's the idea that Jesus, the Son of God, he comes seeing through everything, seeing through everybody, seeing all that we do, and seeing the innermost faults of the people in this church and us today, okay? That's the picture of Christ that we're talking about. So here's the Son of God. We have the Son of God on his throne of judgment speaking this word to the church of Thyatira. And he is saying to them in verse 18, again, "I know your deeds. I know your love. And I know your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." But he's saying also, "My eyes are like fire. I see through, I burn through things, I obliterate, I will pierce everything and everyone." He sees all things, he knows all things. His feet are like that burnished bronze. Bronze was the hardest metal that was known at this particular day and age, and it was often used to speak of judgment. And Christ was therefore angry, so angry that he was preparing for judgment. So we're getting this picture of Christ. We're getting this picture of judgment. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, with those eyes of fire, seeing everything, seeing everybody, seeing everything that's going on in the hearts and lives of this particular church in Thyatira. And he's coming there with brass feet, those brass shoes, that he's basically, in a sense, saying that he's going to trample over all those who are disobedient. Okay? And so there's a different figure of Jesus that we're seeing at this particular time. Okay? Not Jesus, the Son of Man, but he's talking and giving himself that title, Son of God. And it's a strict figure of Jesus coming to deal with sin, coming to deal with compromise in the church. But one thing, as I was studying this week and I was looking through the text, I noticed that his first words, though, are words of encouragement. And I find this interesting, because we need to remember, first of all, in every church, we know that there's wheat and we know that there's tares, okay? What is a tare? Anybody? What is a tare? You have wheat and tares. Anyone? Okay. Tares are weeds that simply grow in the grain fields, okay? So tares are weeds. In the church, there are those who go by, who kind of go by the name of being a Christian. You kind of go by the name of being a Christian. They have everything, you know, external that they're displaying that they're being a Christian, but nothing internal that indicates that they belong to Jesus Christ. So in the church, we find wheat, and by wheat, we would say that those who not only have the external implications of sharing who Christ is, but they also have the internal. Their inside has changed, they've accepted Christ, and they are trying their best to identify with Christ and be their man or woman that God has really called for them to be. So, but in the church in Thyatira, evidently there are a little bit more tares than there are more wheat. But yet I find it interesting that Jesus himself, he begins with a word of encouragement, you know, to the wheat. He identifies with the wheat first. And even though there are more tares that are ever evident, kind of trying to choke out the things, trying to choke out the wheat and trying to kind of obscure the wheat and allow things of this world to penetrate rather than things of Christ. And he says, look in verse 19 again, he says, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. You know, first of all, you know, I love the phrase, because if you remember the word works or deeds, you know, it doesn't necessarily stand alone there. He says, first, I know your works, and then he goes on and describes the works of Christians, you know, within the church. You know, he encourages their work. And then he says, first of all, I know your love. He says, he's basically encouraging them and saying, you have love within the church. Because you have love, you know, what follows next? You serve. Because you have love, you have service, and they belong together. Service and love belong together. When a lot of times when I do premarital counseling or even marriage counseling, a lot of times I'll say, you know, in order to love one another, you need to come to that point where you really come to the point where you're serving one another, and you daily serve one another by giving yourself to one another. When you give yourself to one another, you're demonstrating that love. And if we genuinely love, if we as human beings, if we genuinely love, we will be, you know, evident in displaying our gifts and serving our fellow man. If we care about people, if we don't mind, you know, getting our hands dirty and reaching out and touching and listening and caring and having empathy, you know, towards the people around us, our love and service will be evident, okay? And in the next duet that we look at in here, they also belong to one another. He says, I know your faith, and because you have faith, you also have what? You have perseverance. The more confidence I have in God through Jesus, that he's in charge of this world, that he's doing business in my life, the easier it is for me to be patient with the things that I personally encounter in the world in which I live. So I'm just trying to say that faith and patience go together as love and service go together. And Jesus is complimentary, you know, and he says, I want you to know that the church in Thyatira, the wheat in the church, that you are going, that you are growing, that you are alive, and you are now better today than you were yesterday. And he commends them. He starts with the word of encouragement. He commends them for the things they're doing right. So we realize that there are commendations for the church that we read about in verse 19. Christ says that this church was to be commended, for they were a loving church. They were a loving church. They were a serving church. They were a faithful church, and they were a growing church. And their patience, just as it says in your listening notes, their patience and works were more now than ever. So basically, again, he is encouraging them, and he's saying that you're better today than you were yesterday. What you used to be, You know, you've gone past that. You're growing and you're doing things for God. And I'm so thankful for that. And the question as I was going through this, I was like, am I? Are the people around me? Are the people I'm trying to disciple? Are they evidence of men and women that are loving, being a part of a loving church, serving church, faithful church? Are they growing in their walk with God? You know, I love that he begins with words of praise because I think that is so important. When I have a dispute with, say, one of my coworkers or one of my family members or one of my children, you know, oftentimes I try my best not to just approach it with the things that are negative at that moment. I like to start off with praise. If Andrew's going to do something wrong, Andrew's my son, he's 6 years old. You know, if he didn't do a particular task the way I wanted him to do, he sets the table. They help, we kind of adhere and have different chores in the house. And if he doesn't do it right, I'm not going to say, you know what, you just did that wrong, Andrew. I would say, Andrew, I love how you did that. I thank you so much for giving mom and dad your time and doing that for us. But you know how mom and dad taught you? This is how we taught you to fold the napkins, if it were the napkins. I'm just saying that as a suggestion of just a simple analogy. But I love how Christ begins, you know, God begins with words of praise here. He, you know, and I think sometimes in a lot of our work relationships, or if we need to, you know, deal with people, we come to the point where we start off lacerating individuals. And a lot of times we need to come to that point where we start off with some of the redemptive aspects of their life rather than just talking about the negative things. So that was an awesome thing that I think I just looked at. You know, I remember a teacher growing up. Her name was Mrs. Lepree. I was in 12th grade. I loved math, but math did not come easy to me. Trigonometry, algebra, I was one of those students that I needed to study. And I would go to her class every day after school because I needed to brush up on my skills, and we had about an hour and 10-minute window before I had swim practice. And she would work me over like any other teacher I ever had, you know, and she would just, you know, she would remind me, and she would encourage me, and she would just be like, Damon, you got it. You can do this. So she started with words of praise even for me, and, you know, she left me with the impression that she believed in me. And I took her reprimands, I took all of her criticisms that she gave me, and they were all accurate, you know, and she just inspired and encouraged me, and it helped me become more and more successful. I didn't think I'd end up finishing calculus in college. I finished calculus with a 3-hour lab, and I go back and I just think back to the words of praise that she gave and the encouragement that she gave me and the time that she took. And so I kind of was just thinking of that, this particular story as I went through this tonight, that he begins with words of encouragement, you know. So first there are words of praise, okay, for the wheat in the church, those who are those severe and, I wouldn't say severe, those who are those devoted, you know, followers of Jesus. But then we see the severe words of not commendation, but condemnation. That should be frightening to all of us. You know, what could have prompted, okay, what could have prompted the use of the name Son of God and the images of those fiery eyes and the feet of bronze? If you go to verse 20, we kind of get that answer. The answer is in that verse. It says, nevertheless, after he's praising them, again, nevertheless, you kind of hear probably their hearts kind of sinking. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You know, from this first verse, we see in verse 20 that there is condemnation of the church. In verses 20 through 23, you know, despite the growth and the apparent faithfulness, love and ministry seen in the church, there were those who were being misled doctrinally. There was a woman who Jesus called Jezebel, who was calling herself this prophetess, but she was misleading the people when it came to doctrine, when it came to belief, when it came to belief in other gods, you know. And we ask, what was the problem in the church? You know, the problem was this prophetess. The problem was this teacher, and she was given that name, Jezebel. And perhaps maybe in some of the margins of your translations of your Bibles, sometimes it indicates that she was the wife of the pastor of the church or the angel, the letter that the church was addressed to. And it's kind of a speculative thing, and different commentaries agree with that and disagree with that. But whatever, we obviously know that Jezebel herself was a teacher within this church, a woman of prominence, okay? And she was leading the church there in Thyatira to compromise. She was leading these individuals to compromise in the area of idolatry, in the area of fornication. You know, idolatry is the worship of other things, you know, contrary to worshiping God, okay? It could be a thing, it could be another god, okay? And then, you know, fornication is that consensual sexual union between two individuals that was not within the confines of a biblical marriage, okay? So we realize what she was doing. We're realizing what kind of person she was. And a lot of different commentaries don't necessarily say that her name was Jezebel, but she was a Jezebel-like woman. She was a Jezebel of a woman. So it wasn't necessarily her name Jezebel. We know that she was not a Jew. We know that she was not a Gentile. And we do know that she was the daughter of the son of the king of Tyre and Sidon. And she married Ahab, who was a God-fearing man, a king, who a lot of us, you know, in a lot of commentaries, and myself, pastor, a lot of us believe had a great potential. He had a huge amount of potential for leadership and for good. But he came to the point where he married the wrong gal. He didn't marry a believer. And I think in this particular case, to kind of say the wrong gal is an understatement. Because Jezebel was a brilliant woman. She was strong. She was highly placed in prominence within the people of this city. She was articulate, but she dedicated herself to pagan beliefs. She was a follower of Baal, and we talked about Balaamism last week along with the Nicolaitans. And when she arrived on the scene in the Promised Land, when she arrived on this scene, she kind of arrives as this, you know, first lady of the land married to this believer king who was Ahab. And immediately she began to call upon those who worshipped Jehovah, who worshipped the God of her husband, but she called on these individuals to compromise their faith. And before long, there were altars that were erected to Baal in the groves and the hills over Israel. And just Balaamism continued to grow within this community. And the relationship with God was compromised. We know that she also became a murderer. She was engaged in intrigue. And she, even at one point, even scared Elijah almost to death. And I tell you, anybody who can get the prophet Elijah to get on his knees in tears has something. You can tell there's probably a lot of wickedness going on in this particular individual. And Elijah was cried out saying, "Oh God, everybody has turned to Baal. They're following Jezebel and her idolatrous form of worship. I'm just ready to die." He said, "It's no use me living any longer." You can read about that in 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 14, if you want to study that a little bit more. But God responds back to Elijah. He's like, "Elijah, I've got over 7,000 people who still belong to me. You know, get up." He's telling him to get up. Get off your butt. You can face this, you know. And we know that God ministered to his prophet through rest, through food and recreation. But even Jezebel came to the point where she scared a lot of God-fearing individuals, even someone like Elijah. And remember, anybody remember anything about her death? Her death was pretty severe. She was basically thrown out into the streets, out the window and down the street, and she was eaten by dogs. Horrible way to die. If you want to read about that, that's 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 39. So we know that she was a Jezebel-like woman. She was a woman who was not for God, and has anyone ever met someone like that? Probably none of us want to admit it, you know, because if we come to the point where, and I think hate is a very strong word, but we extremely dislike someone like this. Someone has to be strong for us to come to the point where we despise them or we actually use the word hate. You know, a weak person, we may come to the point where we pity them, we may be embarrassed by them, we may not like them. But Jezebel, the type of woman that she was, she drew such sharp lines. And, you know, in the church itself, she began to come to that point where she taught the people the ways of the world. She taught them to be that slave to things of the world and not a slave to the things of God. She basically said, "Look, we've got to adapt. We got to go along in order to get along." And before long, there was, you know, that fornication that came in. There was that idolatry that came in and other sexual sins. And she started teaching them a little bit more. And she says, basically, I'm going to teach you the deep things of God, the secret things of God. You know, and, you know, Pastor Michael, Pastor Ray, myself, a lot of us get together a lot of times and we get emails, we get phone calls, we get a lot of different people that come to us and say, you know, I want a deep Bible study. I want a deep Bible study. And we come to the point where we say, okay, well, what Sunday school class are you currently going to? And the sad thing is a lot of times these people, they don't go to Sunday school. They're not part of a Bible study like this. They don't come on Wednesdays. They don't come on Sundays, but they still want to have that deep Bible study. You know, I want to go deep with God, yet they don't know what the 66 books of the Bible are. You can't even tell them where the book of Jude is. They have no idea. And we talk to a lot of different peoples like this, and we realize that a lot of them don't even have a personal relationship with Jesus. You know, they not at all. And it's frightening. We're always frightened by people who say, I want to know the deep things of God, because there are a lot of people in the world in which we live. There are a lot of people in the world in which we live who run around saying, you know, I'm going to teach you the Bible. I'm going to give you the hidden meanings. I'm going to go into blank, 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 you know, and they say that they're going to lead into these deep teachings. And a lot of times it appeals to us. I've seen it within a lot of our college students. We've had a lot of people that have come into the group with kind of wolves in sheep's clothing, you know, and they've led our students in different directions, you know, and as a church, we cannot compromise. We have to confront these individuals. You know, they appeal to our pride. They appeal to our intellect and our feeling of self-reliance. And a lot of times when people want to go into this deep method of teaching and stuff like that, there's an attractiveness about it. And Jezebel is basically saying at this point, you know, the principle of whatever you sow, you know, that's what you're going to reap. And she said, you know, basically in a paraphrase, you know, she's saying that's, you know, for dumb people. That's for common folk. I want to teach you these hidden secrets. I want to teach you these deep things that are beyond morals, that are beyond ethics, that are beyond, you know, right and wrong. And what did the risen Lord say about what she was teaching? You know, basically he said, it's not the deep things of me. Basically, he's saying it's not the deep things of me, it's the deep things of the enemy, it's the deep things of Satan. You know, and I love in verse 21 this call to repentance. He said, I've given her time to repent of her immorality. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but what? But she is unwilling. But she is unwilling. And I think of that, I think the implication of that verse, and I think it kind of should shock us, it should frighten us. Because we need to take a look at our lives. We need to take a look at the sin in our own hearts and the sin in the things that we're doing. Because there's something in our life, if there's something in our life, I should say, that's not pleasing to God, that's contrary to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures that we read about, and hopefully we're reading them every day to have our quiet time with Him. A lot of times we come to the point where we say in our minds, gosh, you know, I've been doing this for a while. You know, it's okay. I ask for forgiveness. God forgives me. But we can continue on in those particular sins. Or we ask for God to deliver us from it. But yet we continue to dabble in whatever sin we have. Or maybe, you know, and we know that nothing's happened. Or maybe we say, I've had this attitude for such a long time. And I try to go to God. Nothing's happening. You know, I've been profane. I've been using God's name in vain for years. So why should I change now? You know, I've been immoral. You know, I'm just short of living. I'm just short of living the way that God wants me to live in my lifestyle. You know, I haven't been faithful in my marriage, or I haven't been faithful in my job, or I've been stealing. I mean, you put in the blank, you know, for yourself, whatever it is. And a lot of times we come to the point where we don't have accountability. And we say, gosh, well, no one's going to find out. What's it going to matter to anybody? Nobody sees, nobody notices. You know, I've already gotten away with it. You know, I can just go ahead and put my life in neutral and live in both worlds. Why can't I be that slave to the world? Why can't I be that slave to righteousness and live in both? Scripture says we can't be a slave of both masters. You know, God through Jesus Christ gives those who are Christians, He gives those who are Christians space to repent. And when you think about space to repent, He gives us time to repent. And if we do not repent in that time, then surely judgment is going to come. You know? You, my brothers and sisters who are here tonight, everyone here, Christian, non-Christian, we are all going to have to deal with God at some point in our walk with Him. We're going to have to deal with God and the resurrected Lord on his terms, not our terms. It goes back to those fiery eyes and remind ourselves that he sees and knows everything. So we need to repent. We need not delay. So he gives us space. He gives us time. You know, he kind of woos, he deals, he comes in many forms, but until finally when he closes that door at his glorious return and we hear those trumpet sounds, you know, it's not going to be of use anymore. Not going to have time to repent. You know, what's holding you back from repenting and stepping up and being who it is that he's called you to be? Look at verse 22. It's a reminder again that judgment is coming. He says, "So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." You know, what is the resurrected Lord saying here? He is saying, "I will cast her into a bed." And I was kind of just thinking on the play of words here. You know, all the sins of Jezebel and those who follow her teachings took place a lot of times in the bed, fornication. She was given into pagan feasts that happened on these long beds and these couches and stuff like that. And as they would deal in immorality, as they would deal with fornication and adultery, it would happen and it would defile the marriage bed per se. And I think the play of words that our Lord is saying here, he says, "I'm going to judge you, and your judgment is you're going to be sick in bed." And I just kind of thought that was ironic. That was just a little thing that I was looking at. But then in that phrase, he said, "unless they repent of her ways," unless you repent, and then the phrase here says, "I will strike her children dead." That's Jesus talking. You know, and it obviously seems pretty harsh, and in some respects it's kind of hard to understand. But I want you guys to look at 1 John, if you would, chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death, and there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray about that." 1 John 5:16. In other words, there's a sin that leads to death. You know, it's not necessarily a particular sin. It's not any special sin that we're talking about, but it's an accumulation of sin within the Christian life. You know, it's when we as Christians keep on sinning, keep on sinning, keep on sinning, and finally then there's that little sin that kind of breaks the straw on the camel's back, and you've, you know, kind of come to the point where you've sinned unto death, and the resurrected Lord will take, and he, in a sense, we'll take our life. And you say, "Well, I'm a Christian, you know, he's going to take my life? Why? You know, why would he do this?" Obviously, we need to remember first off that Jesus died on the cross for us. And he died on the cross to save us, to get us into his body, okay? To get us into his body, which is what? His body is the church. His body is you, okay? So he died to save us, to get us into the body, which is his church, and he presents his body to the church. He presents his body, the church, without spot, without wrinkle. At his coming, he's going to present us, you know, to the Father. And the church is to be pure. We are called to be pure. And if there are those who are part of the church who go by the name of Christian and they continually sin, they continue to live in sin, the Lord will come and deal with that sin and judgment. He will come to deal with those individuals in his judgment. It is very clear. And there's something I think interesting about the church at Thyatira, because here, the church that was called a church of love, okay, was called a church of love, their problem was doctrine. The church at Ephesus, their problem, they had a strong doctrine, but their problem was they had lost their love. And what does that say to us? It says to us that there must be both. You know, if we just have love, if I come to the point where I say, you know, "I love you, you know, you love me, I'll serve you, you serve me, gosh, we're all great together, aren't we? We're a wonderful church, we're marvelous, it's fabulous to be here. Gosh, you know, I want to help, I want to go, I want to serve, I want to listen, I want to give, I'll be there with you when you're sick. I'll come to you when you have a problem, I'll listen when you want to talk, I'm going to talk when you need to be encouraged, I'm just going to love on you." That ought to make a great church, right? But it's not so in what we're talking about here. Yes, there has to be love, but there also has to be sound doctrine. You know, here was a church that had compromised with the world. They had a woman, this Jezebel-like woman, who was in this prominent place of leadership when she shouldn't have been. And now certain individuals are taking on the basic truths of God and Christ, and they had thrown them out the window because they were adhering to these newfound teachings. You know, they had written a new agenda that would come to, that would come to terms, you know, with the world. And the Lord says, I will deal with you because you are not basically doctrinally straight. You know, love is not enough. It's definitely not enough. You know, I think of families. If you really come to the, for those of you who have raised kids, if you have come to the point where you really, you know, love your kids, your sons or your daughters, you don't necessarily give them everything that they want, do you? No. I'm seeing a lot of heads that are shaking no. You know, if your child is not living right, living the way that you want them to, adhering to the rules that you have within your household, you know, you're not going to say, well, gosh, honey, you know, what do you need today? Let me just take out my wallet. What do you want me to buy you? You need that car? You know? Love without principles. Love without principles is disastrous. You know, in a sense, when it comes to parenting, we set our kids up for failure. You know, then you think about, you know, so you have to have more than just love. You have to have principles. You have to have rules. You know, in our sense, in a church, we have to have doctrine. But if you have all doctrine and you have a little church that is a perfectionist saying everybody has to believe this way, we have this creed, we have this law, we vote on this, and we have this legalism, you know, it's kind of a church that's going to worship in a closet because it's going to be so small and legalistic, it's not going to have room for the Holy Spirit to lead because they're so set on this doctrine, especially if they're not just showing any love. And if we have a church that is simply just love, oh, everybody come, everybody's welcome, doesn't matter what you believe about God. You believe in Him? Great, we're going to make you a deacon. You've accepted Jesus, you love Him? Great, we're going to make you teacher of our preschools or our children. You can find the book, Leviticus. Great, why don't you come and join our financial advisory team? You know, we're not going to do that, you know. We're not going to do that. We're not going to put these type of people in charge of a church like that. God can't bless and use in the hearts and lives of people because it's not founded upon the true basic principles of His Word. You have to have love and you have to have doctrine. There must be sound doctrine. We must have love. The problem of the church at Thyatira was they had love. They had sweetness and light music and... but they did not have that basic, strong, clear doctrine. They were being wooed and they were being deceived. Then I want you to take a look at the promise. Our resurrected Lord. He comes back with a promise. And if you look back briefly on Revelation in verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, what is our Lord saying in these particular verses? You know, so know that He's writing this letter. You know, what if Jesus Christ wrote a letter personally to you? What if you got home tonight and there was a letter personally written to you? And in that letter, it was written, you know, insert your name, Damien. I want you to live this way. This is what I want you to do, and this is what I will promise to you if you repent and if you continue to be obedient to me. and step forward in faithfulness and man up and be the man I want you to be, Damien. And what if he says, this is what I'm going to give to you? Would you listen? Because that's what I ask myself. Would I listen? I hope so. I would like to hope so. I would hope that I would sit up and I would take notice. You know, because I think that's what the Bible is all about, you know. It's a love letter saying basically, this is for you. This is for you. This is how I operate in the world of life. This is how I operate in the world of eternity. And we notice that he gives two promises to us, okay? The promise to those who overcome. That's on your listening notes. There's a promise to those who overcome. And within that, those who overcome, there are two promises that he gives. And I think they are tremendous promises for us tonight. He said, I will give authority over the nations. He gives authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Dash them to pieces like pottery. He's talking about when those who are in Christ, those who are in Christ, okay, are raptured. That we are caught up in the heavens with him after that trumpet sounds, all right? That those of us who are in Christ are raptured, there will be those 7 years of tribulation, all right? And then we'll come back, you know, with Jesus in the air. We'll rule with him for the millennial period of 1,000 years, okay? And how will he rule? He's going to rule, as Scripture says, with a rod of iron. And it's a reminder to us that there's going to be no sin there. And the world, the word rule, if you go to the Greek text, it means to shepherd. To rule means to shepherd. There will be no judgment, but there will be nurture. And there will be mercy and guidance there by those who are in Christ within this millennial reign. So this is the type of picture of Christ that we're getting. He promises to give that authority. I will give you the ability and the place. He says, I will give you basically the ability and the place with me to rule within this particular time. And I think of that. I think of that authority that he gives over the nations and the authority that he gives, he's giving us to rule with him one day. And then within the second thing, he says, I will also give that one, the morning star. I will also give that one, the morning star. Who is the bright and morning star? It's Jesus. Yeah, amen. You can read again in Revelation 22. It's Jesus, you know. Jesus is saying, let me tell you a little bit about me. Jesus says that if I overcome, if you overcome in whatever it is that Satan's trying to plague you with, if you rise up and be the man or woman that I've called you to be, he promises that he's there with us, you know. We need to remember those who overcome, those who believe. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the ones that believe in the Son of God, as we read about in 1 John 5:5. Those who believe in Christ, these are overcomers, okay? Those who overcome, I will let you rule. I will let you rule with a rod of iron, and I will give you the bright and morning star. I will give you myself. You know, we need to know what that means for us. You know, that means that Jesus is going to give himself to us. I started to flesh this out a little bit more, and I was like, I thought he'd already given himself to me when I asked him into my heart to be Lord of my life. And he's given himself partially. But primarily, I think too that I've given myself to him, right? You know, you've given yourself to him. And I, by gaining the Holy Spirit to come into my heart and my life, you know, I've apprehended only part of what he's given to me and what he wants to give to me, when he returns. But in that day, when we join with him, he will have all of me, and I will have all of him. See how beautiful that is? Such a beautiful picture. It's true for everyone, for those who are believers in Christ, for every man, every woman, every young person, boy, girl, every single adult who is a born-again believer of Jesus Christ, those who overcome and tap into the power of the Holy Spirit to be, again, the obedient man or woman that he's called for us to be. And the morning star, you know, is the brilliant star of the planet that was to appear before the dawn in the east and the dawn of a new day with him. And again, Jesus being that morning star himself, he will give us himself, and there will be light. There will be light on that dawn of eternity. And we will reign, and we will rule with him. Are you excited about that?
Yeah.
Amen. I hope we're excited about that. You know, I get excited about, we need to get excited about that, and we need to live every day with the implications that eternity is at stake. That's why we need to open our mouths. That's why we need to profess Christ. That's why our actions need to prove that we are a believer of Christ. You know, that's the promise of God in Christ Jesus. So this church gives us a warning individually, okay? It says, don't continue to sin. Don't continue to sin. He's telling us, you know, I'm giving you space to repent. Christian, non-Christian, basically he's saying, turn your life over to me, or there's going to be decisive judgment that is going to come. And those who overcome, the promise is to rule and reign with him as shepherds with him. As shepherds with him. And then he will give us himself fully. He will give us himself fully, not only fully, but completely, the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ. And it's mind-blowing to me. It's mind-boggling to me because I don't comprehend it all. And I just get goosebumps when I think about it. You know, it's awesome. It's fabulous. And I think all I can say is thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you for the eternal implications of what this simple little letter means to this church at Thyatira. You know, they are words of commendation, words of encouragement, words of condemnation, a promise to be with us, that he will give us authority, that we will rule with him, that he himself, that morning star, will come to be with us. And the question that I just wrote down for myself, for you guys, as we prepare to leave tonight, is what's holding you back from being ready for his return? What's holding you back personally for being ready for his return? What sin is hindering you from being ready for his return? Because we need to pay attention to his promises. As individuals, we need to pay attention to his promises and adhere to, and not only adhere to, but be obedient to this book that is hopefully the blueprint for our lives. Be an overcomer. Be an overcomer. And think of the eternal implications of this particular text that we went through tonight. That is the close of our study on the church of Thyatira. Next week, we'll be in chapter 3, talking about the church of Sardis. And I'm going to close this in prayer, and then you guys are free to go, all right? Heavenly Father, Father, I just thank you for the wonderful opportunity that we have as the body of Christ to come together and to learn and to dialogue and to share about your word. Father, this study in Revelation, Father God, it is just so apparent that these days, the world in which we live, there's so much chaos, there's so much that is pulling. There's so much that is pulling us in different directions and so much chaos that is trying to, you know, challenge us to live contrary to what your word tells us how we should live. So, Father, I pray for each heart that's represented in this sanctuary tonight. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, that your spirit would go before us. I pray, Lord God, for the one that needs to continue to come to that point where they need to repent and not only just turn their life over to you, but it might be someone that's just dealing with some sin that's debilitating them. Father, I pray, Lord God, that they would tap into the power of you, Lord God, and they would just throw that off and cast it aside and no longer be a slave to the world, but be a slave to righteousness and be a slave to the things that you want them to be. Father, we thank you for these letters to these churches. We know that they're words of commendation and condemnation, and they're great lessons for us to learn from. And it's such a sweet reminder when we think of the eternal implications and the eternal rewards that we are going to have to rule with you someday and be ever present with you someday. And I hope that as we leave this place, we will continue to be excited about that and continue to be excited about serving you well, representing you well, and being men and women that are studying your word daily. So, Father, may your spirit go before us. May you protect us as we all travel home. Grant us rest as we lay our heads on the pillow tonight. And may we do business with you before we get to that point. We love you, we praise you, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you guys for the opportunity to share with you. And have a good rest of your week. And pray for Pastor and Mary and Ray and Sharon. God bless you.